You can take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter. We're continuing this morning with our study of 1 Peter after another announcement. Oh my, forgot about this one. I don't know how many, this is a correction. I've had to correct my own theology or my own statements at times, and now I get to correct someone else's statements. I don't know how many of you caught it. Yes, last week. Yeah, I didn't preach last week, right? John White preached. I don't know if you caught it, but he said that angels will worship us. And I heard him say it, and I thought, oh boy, maybe you all missed it. You know, maybe I'm the only one who caught it. But he said something like, do you realize that angels will worship you one day? And I was sitting there, are you thinking about 1 Corinthians 6, John? Because it says that we'll judge angels. It doesn't say that we'll be worshipped by angels. And I was thinking, oh, I'm going to have to make some kind of comment both to him and to the congregation about this next week. And then he reached out to me, like shortly after the service. He said, you know what, I realized I said angels will worship us, and I have no idea where that comes from. It must have been 1 Corinthians 6 and the idea that... So I love John. One of the reasons why I love him is the fact that he loves the word and he loves to preach, even though he's getting older. But he is getting older, right? So I would have some level of grace for him. And it's not that he has a misunderstanding of our relationship to angels. It is that he misspoke. We'll give John grace, but we'll set the record straight for anyone who was sincerely confused. Okay, so now, I'm assuming everyone has turned to 1 Peter. If you've not done so, go ahead and do so. Our passage for this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 21. But that section in verses 17 to 21 flows directly out of the thought that Peter begins in verse 13. So we'll read from verse 13 down to verse 21. You can follow along in your Bibles as I read for us. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We find ourselves increasingly in a world where people don't really even know anymore what it means to be a Christian. Right? The whole concept of Christianity is becoming so distorted and diluted that people don't know what you're even talking about when you call yourself a Christian. I'm sure this has happened to you, some of you at least. It happens to me sometimes that I'll begin to talk to someone about the gospel. I begin to share the gospel with him, and before I can really even get into it, the person will turn to me and says, I'm a person of faith. You know, I'm a person of faith. Okay. You know, but that's the end of the conversation. They're also, just like me, they're a person of faith, right? So it's all good. You know? But what do they even mean when they say they're a person of faith? What does that expression even mean? You know, like Buddhists are people of faith, you know, Hindus, Muslims, so they're all people of faith. You know, being a person of faith is all well and good, but, you know, that doesn't mean that God approves of you. It doesn't mean you're going to go to heaven. And I wonder if a big part of the problem big part of the blame, I should say, doesn't belong to us. You know, I wonder if it's not our fault that the idea of Christianity in the world has become so distorted. You know, Christians are so careful in the way that we engage with unbelievers. We're so careful to not to want to cause offense that we dilute our message to the point where it becomes meaningless, right? Strip offense out of the gospel and you're left with nothing. And there's very little left at the end of the day. You know, not enough for you to come to salvation. It's interesting. I went to the dentist, I don't even know, like, a month or so ago. But it's a dentist that I've never been to. You know, you go to a doctor's office or wherever, and you have to fill out the sixth sensor form with all of your medical history, allergic to anything, and you give them your basic details. And I don't think they did it. I don't think they do it anymore, actually. But they, one of the questions they used to ask you is your religious orientation or your religious views, right? So there used to be this little box, you know, Christian, you know, Muslim, you know, Hindu, other, you know, and then a little blank line. Imagine what would happen, what people would think. I thought to myself, what would the secretary who pulls out, captures the forms, think if I check other, and then in the little blank line, I write in, I fear Yahweh. That's my religious view. What's your religious view? Mine is that I fear Yahweh. Right? That's how Jonah identifies himself to those sailors on the ship that's about to break apart, right? Jonah says, I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. That is a pretty good way to explain what you believe. I like it, you know. I wonder if I might not start using it. I fear Yahweh. But, you know, if you think about it, that's how the Jews would identify themselves in the Old Testament. You know, to be a Jew is a cultural identification. It's not meant to be a religious identification, right? When they talk about their religion, Jews would say, I fear Yahweh. That's my religious view. The fear of the Lord, right, the fear of Yahweh, is an expression that occurs all over the Old Testament. It's used so much, actually, that it's hard to wrap your arms around a concise definition of what it even means to fear Yahweh, right? What does that expression mean? A couple of weeks ago, I spoke to Joel, a friend of mine who's the pastor of Grace Fellowship in Pretoria. He's been preaching through the book of Proverbs, and so I asked him how that series is going. I've heard great things about it, and so I was talking to him about it a little bit. And he was saying he's beginning to wrap up that series. There's still one topic that he wants to address in the book of Proverbs, this fear of the Lord, right? The fear of the Lord is an expression that comes up again and again in the book of Proverbs. It shows up all over the place. And so he decided he wants to take a whole sermon, a whole Sunday morning, just to talk about the fear of the Lord, right? Just what does it mean? What does it mean in the book of Proverbs? Well, his whole sermon, I went and checked, his whole sermon on the book of Proverbs turned into a four-part series, right? He preached four sermons on the fear of the Lord in Scripture. I'm not going to do that. But suffice it to say, it's a big topic, right? The fear of the Lord is a big topic. It is a broad concept. Right? There can be no question that included in the concept of the fear of the Lord is this idea of trembling in terror before the majesty and the holiness of God. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 10, Moses, he's talking to the second generation, you know, the kids whose parents died in the wilderness. They're about to go into Canaan, and he's like repeating their history for them, right? That's the book of Deuteronomy. And so he's telling those that second generation of Israelites in the wilderness what happened to their parents when they came to Mount Sinai, right? How God instructed Moses to assemble the people before Mount Sinai, and Moses says he did it. God says so that they might hear the voice of Yahweh and learn to fear him. Right? And then a few verses later in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, verse 23, Moses recalls to the people, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came to me. All the heads of your tribes and your elders, you said, behold, Yahweh our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of Yahweh our God any longer, then we will die. That's the fear of the Lord. Okay, so the fear of the Lord is, it's exactly that. It is, without question, an appropriate measure of dread in the face of the glory and the majesty and the holiness of the one who created all things. But then, there are other verses in the Old Testament, like Psalm 130, verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you. Why? So that you may be feared. So the fear of the Lord is a concept that not only includes dread of God's holiness, which it does, but it also includes this joyful knowledge of forgiveness and acceptance that is rooted in the kindness, the goodness, and the faithfulness of a God who delights to forgive us. Like I said, I don't want to devote four sermons to the topic of the fear of the Lord. So for our purposes this morning, maybe it could suffice just to say that the fear of the Lord, as you read about it in the Old Testament, that phrase, the fear of the Lord, is a rough equivalent to how we talk about someone having saving faith, right? We talk about a believer, someone who has saving faith. The Old Testament talks about someone who has the fear of the Lord. It is a description of someone who is rightly oriented towards Yahweh. It is someone who acknowledges him for his holiness and his greatness and his justice, and who also acknowledges their own inability and moral corruption and need for forgiveness before this God, who can and will forgive them if they repent. To fear the Lord is to serve him. To fear the Lord is to worship him. It is to love him and to follow him. It's why Solomon defines in Proverbs the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom, right? The best way to live begins with the fear of the Lord. And it is why Solomon's father, David, said that it is the fool in whose eyes there is no fear of God. What I want you to see this morning from our passage in 1 Peter is that the fear of the Lord is not just an Old Testament concept, right? The fear of the Lord is a biblical concept. It's not as if Old Covenant saints feared the God of righteous judgment in the Old Testament, and we as fortunate New Covenant believers get to live by faith in the God who shows grace and forgiveness. There isn't a different God in the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? There's only one God, and he says of himself, I, Yahweh, do not change. It's the same. He is the same. He is to be feared every bit as much under the New Covenant as he was to be feared under the Old Covenant. In the book of Acts, it's interesting how Luke in the book of Acts refers to those Gentile believers who attach themselves to the religion of the Jews, right? They don't become Jews, but they begin to worship the God of the Jews. Do you know how Luke describes them? He calls them God-fearers. They are people who fear the Lord. That's how he identifies them. Okay? So the fear of the Lord isn't just an Old Testament thing. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 11 describes the urgency of his own apostolic ministry. Why does Paul give himself for his apostolic ministry? Well, he says in chapter 5 verse 11 of 2 Corinthians, therefore knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. He refers to the promises of the new covenant, right? How God will come and his spirit will live inside of us. All the glories of his fatherhood of us. He talks about that at the end of 2 Corinthians 6. And then 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, he says, therefore, having these promises, right? Having these promises of the new covenant, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting in holiness the fear of God. Hebrews 12, verse 28 says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Revelation 14, verse 6 talks about this angel who will fly in the heavens, right? He'll fly over the air, over the people, and he will proclaim, an angel will proclaim the gospel to people. What that angel says is, fear God, give glory to him, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven and earth. Fear God, give glory to him. Similarly, in Revelation 19, after Babylon is judged and destroyed, it says in Revelation 19, verse 5, give praise to God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, both small and great. To all of these exhortations to the fear of the Lord, Peter adds his own voice in our text for this morning. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, conduct yourselves in fear. That command to conduct yourself in fear, that is what stands at the bottom of everything in this text. Everything else in our passage flows out of that thought. So after this marvelous description of our salvation, right, the first section in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, after that beautiful description of our salvation and the glories that await us in heaven, our rightful response, says Peter, is now to conduct ourselves in fear. Okay, so when Peter says you must conduct yourself in fear, what he means is that you must live your life like in the everyday mundane details of day in and day out existence, right? In the everyday details of life, you must live in a manner that demonstrates your fear of Yahweh. Maybe you're wondering, okay, Isaac, how? How on earth do I do that? What does that look like? What does that look like for me to live in the fear of the Lord? I have good news for you. Like, Peter is going to show us. Like, there's a very real sense in which you could say that the entirety of this letter is devoted to an explanation of what it means to live in the fear of the Lord. You want to know what it means to live in the fear of the Lord? Read this letter. You're not going to have to wait, fortunately, until we finish the whole series, however, because even this morning in our text, he's going to begin to show us how our salvation should affect and influence what it means for us to live in the fear of the Lord. This command to conduct yourself in fear is backed up here by this fourfold motivation, and all four of his motivations centers on our salvation, the reality of the salvation we've been given. Okay, so why should you conduct yourself in fear? Well, you should conduct yourself in fear, firstly, because of the privilege of your salvation. That's verse 17. Secondly, you should conduct yourself in fear because of the price of your salvation. That's verses 18 and 19. Thirdly, because of the plan of your salvation. And then finally, because of the purpose of your salvation. That's verse 21. So that's going to be our four-point outline, you know, four motivations to live in fear as we work our way through this text, the privilege, price, plan, and purpose of our salvation. Unfortunately, and I suspect maybe somewhat predictably, I'm not going to make my way through all four of those points in one sermon. Right, so we won't cover all of this. It was my sincere, you can ask my wife, it was my sincere ambition to preach this entire text in one go. I thought it would have been great. And at one point I realized, I'm just not going to do justice to what it says if I try and cram it all into one sermon. We're going to look at the first two points this morning. We'll begin with the privilege and price of our salvation. And then next week, back and we'll try to wrap everything up as we look at the rest of this passage. So this morning, the privilege and the price. Look again at verse 17 as we draw our thoughts firstly then to the privilege of our salvation. Peter says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. The word that it begins, if you, I think it's the NIV. If you have an NIV, it begins with the word since, right? Rather than if. I think that's maybe a little too much, but there's something to that. This is what's called a conditional clause, right? You don't have to remember that. The point is, Peter assumes that you're going to say yes to this. You know, like it's going to be true for you. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, then, right? And he's going to assume all of the people he's talking to will address God as Father, right? So his assumption is that he's talking to people who do address God as Father. He's picking up from imagery that he used earlier. If you look at verse 3 of chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, right? If this was talking about a woman, it would be who gave birth to us, but it's a man, so that imagery doesn't work, so he caused us to be born. But he becomes our Father. That's the idea behind the language there. He causes us to become his children. That's why we have this inheritance from him that he goes on to describe there in verse 4 and 5. Because we're his. We're part of his family. We get his inheritance. We have an intimacy with God because he causes us to be born again. That is astounding. It is incomprehensible. Think about it. The same God who Moses talks about in Deuteronomy 4, right? The same God who comes down on Mount Sinai and whose glory and holiness causes the mountain to shake and tremble. That same God stoops down to pay attention to our halting prayers, because he's our Father. Romans 8 verse 15 says that we have received the Holy Spirit through whom we become adopted into God's family and by whom we cry out to God, Abba, Father. I don't think there's a massive distinction between the word Abba and Father. I think Paul and other, you know, Paul does it here, he does it in Galatians, there's another New Testament author who also does this. I think they're just picking up the language that Jesus himself used. This is how Jesus prayed. Like, Abba is Aramaic. Jesus himself in John 11, where he prays before he raises Lazarus from the dead, he says, Abba, Father. We get to pray the way that Jesus prayed. Because the Spirit of God has been placed in us, because we have been adopted. We have been granted wonderful intimacy and closeness, right? That's what Jesus says to the disciples. I go to my Father and your Father. We've been brought near. In the South, in America, in the South, they have this, it seems kind of cool, right? I was impressed by it. These kids, they address their father with great respect, right? I had a professor, tall guy, used to be a football player, this big guy, and his kids would address him. He like talks with his deep voice, right? He addressed his kids, you know, boy, and and the son would say, yes sir, no sir, thank you sir, right? So a great level of respect. The point here is that God isn't just our patriarch, right? He is our Father. There's intimacy. You know, it might be all nice and stuff, but there would be a loss of intimacy if my children always referred to me as sir. If they get to call me dad. I'm their father. It's the same with us and God. And yet we need to resist the temptation for that intimacy to become flippancy, right? I sometimes see people who speak to God with just a flippant attitude, like they've forgotten about his holiness. That's not right. Yes, you can be close to him, but you need to remember who this Father of yours is. He is the holy God who is the creator of all the universe, and he says that he will one day judge each person impartially according to their work. This God who brings us near, who draws us into his own family, he is nevertheless the judge of all the earth. And we cannot forget that. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the things that we have done, whether good or bad. All of us. Now, I should say at this point that if you are genuinely saved, right, if you have been adopted, if you get to rightly call God your Father, appearance before the throne of Christ is not going to be a judgment leading to condemnation, right? There will be no condemnation for us. That's very clear. Romans 8 verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? For those of us who rightly address God as Father, that appearance before the throne of Christ will not lead to condemnation, but it will be an evaluation. You will be evaluated in terms of a stewardship, right? We see this with Paul often, how he talks about his own ministry as an apostle as a stewardship that has been entrusted to him. And he understands that he will give an account to Jesus one day for the way in which he faithfully carried out the ministry that has been entrusted to him. The same is true for each and every one of us. Right? We've been speaking about this in FOF, right? The Spirit gifts us. Why? So that we might build into the church, that we might build up one another, that we might equip one another, that we might, you know, sanctify. You've been entrusted, and you will give an account. 1 Corinthians 3 verses 13 and following talks about that when it says that each man's work will become evident on that day when we stand before Christ. For the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burnt up, he'll suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Okay. So for believers, for those of us who are saved, there will be no condemnation on that day, but there will be evaluation. And yet, like leading up to that day, there will also be a measure of evaluation or correction. You know, just as earthly fathers have expectation, you know, I have expectation of my sons. Mother has expectations for his children, I'm sure. You know, earthly fathers have expectations for how their children should behave. So too does our Heavenly Father hold expectations for our behavior. And just like earthly fathers, if they are faithful, will discipline and correct and train their children to faithfully live in obedience to those expectations, so too does our Heavenly Father. I don't want to belabor this point now, but you can go to passages like Hebrews 12, right, verses 5 and following. It says that if you are a legitimate child of God and you live in disobedience, then He will be faithful to correct you, to discipline you, to bring you back to obedience. I guess you could say that family identity comes with family obligation. And I think the more important emphasis of Peter's point here in verse 17 rests on this external family obligation that we have inherited. And for better or for worse, I tell my boys sometimes that they need to remember which family they belong to. Right? Whether it's right or wrong, people will look at my sons and they will have a higher expectation for them than they would have for other boys, simply just because of the family that they belong to. There are other people who will turn a blind eye to the behavior of my sons because of the family they belong to. Right? That's no better for their souls. But it is a simple fact that people will look at my family, they will look at me and at my wife and at my sons, and they will view us through a filter. Is the pastor? What do the pastor's kids do? How does the pastor's wife behave? Right? Whether it's right or wrong, it's real. The same thing is true for you. Your life is viewed through a filter. If you call God your father, then the world will look at you and say, what does a life look like of someone who calls God father? What do they do? Your life needs to display something of the family resemblance. You need to look like your father. The NSB just begins verse 17 here as a new sentence. The ESV and other translations rightly begin verse 17 with the word and. There's a connecting word in the Greek that links verse 17 to what Peter has said just before this in verse 16. He ends verse 16 with a quote that shows up numerous times in the book of Leviticus. You shall be holy, for I am holy. And equally important in the book of Leviticus is the repeated reason that God gives to his people for all his instructions about purity. Right? There's all kinds of random, seeming random to me as a 21st century reader, you know, all these things I must do, you know, like don't do this, do that, and like half of it, I have no clue why, you know, but it's all these purity regulations that was given to them. They were supposed to be separate. That's the point, right? They're supposed to look different to the nations around them. And God substantiates this call to purity with the same reason over and over again. You know, you read the second half, it's really like, shall I say from verse 16 or so onwards, towards close to the end, there's all these regulations, and it's repeated over and over by this. I just scanned very quickly, at least 10 times that I found, just quickly scanning through Leviticus, where God says, you know, you will do this kind of purity thing, and it says, for I am Yahweh. They were in relationship with Yahweh. They represented Yahweh to the people around them. And that meant that they had to live differently to the people around them. They had to be pure because Yahweh is pure. But the same is true for us. How we behave is important because we represent Yahweh to the world. our Father will one day impartially judge every person's work. The question you need to ask yourself is, when people look at me, when the world observes me, when they look at my life, can they tell from the way that I live that my Father, my Heavenly Father, takes sin seriously? Can they tell from looking at my life that God will one day bring final and impartial and unrelenting judgment on each person's life on the basis of how they live? Like I've already said this, Peter spends 10 verses emphasizing the wonderful privilege that belongs to us in our salvation, but now he shows us that that privilege of salvation we have received, that privilege comes with obligation. It requires of us that we live in a very specific way. We've been made part of God's family. We need to live like it. Our lives must demonstrate the fear of the Lord. I just want to make one more observation here before we move on to our second point for this morning. Notice how Peter says that we need to conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our stay on earth. The ESV says during the time of our exile. Right? That's better than what the NASB does, but I think the ESV pushes it just a little bit too far maybe. The Legacy Standard Bible says the time of our sojourn. That's good. The problem is, when was the last time you had a casual conversation with someone and they used the word sojourn, right? So, sojourn is not a word we use anymore. I think the Christian Standard Bible talks about the time of our living as strangers. The ESV talks about us being foreigners, right? I think those two translations hit the nail on the head. That's the idea. The Greek word that Peter uses here is a word that talks about living somewhere that isn't your home, right? You're living literally like besides your house. It's somewhere other than your home where you live. Like Peter begins by saying that he's writing this letter, you know. If you look at chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle to Jesus Christ, to those who? To those who reside as aliens. We are aliens in this world. The very thing that has brought us to God, the very thing that has brought us into God's family, that same thing has brought separation between us and the world. We need to recognize that. Now, during our time as aliens on this earth, we are outcasts. Now we are despised and rejected. And Peter's going to spend a lot of time in the coming chapters developing that theme for us, this idea that we live as strangers, aliens and strangers, sojourners and strangers, if you want to alliterate, in this world. But he's also going to show us that how we live in light of that rejection is extremely important. How you respond to the world's rejection of you because of your identity in Christ, it's crucial. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, for example, he talks about how wives are supposed to win over their husbands who are disobedient to the word. And the wives are supposed to do so, Peter says, by their pure and respectful behavior. Do you know what that word for respectful is? It's the word for fear in our passage. The same word for conduct yourself in fear is the purity and fearfulness with which wives must win over their husband. I don't think Peter is saying that wives need to be pure and fearful in relation to their husbands. I don't think you're supposed to fear your husband. I think you're supposed to fear Yahweh. Your husband is supposed to observe your life and see the moral purity and the fear before Yahweh with which you live. And as he does so, he will be won over. If your husband has heard the gospel, then the testimony of your life, the transformation of your own life, will be a stronger testimony to him than any words that you can speak to him. Wives need to win their husbands through their fearful behavior. It's not complicated, right? We need to think very carefully about how the testimony of our lives in terms of the context in which we live, right? In terms of our relationships with people, especially the people that, the relationships that are strained because of our allegiance to Christ, right? Those relationships that suffer because we belong to Jesus and they do not, how we live in those relationships needs to demonstrate something of the fear of the Lord. He does the same thing. Peter does the same thing a few verses later in chapter 3 in verse 15, right? He says that we must sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for the hope that is within you. And then he says what? That we must do this with gentleness and reverence. Take a guess what the word reverence is. It's the word fear. So, are you supposed to fear the people that you evangelize? I don't think so. I do think we're supposed to speak to them with gentleness. But again, the fear, I think, is directed towards Yahweh. We live in the fear of Yahweh. Just like wives, and all of us, we need to remember that during our stay here on earth, while we are being scorned and mistreated, we must live in the fear of Yahweh. And because we live in the fear of God now, we are set free from any fear of the future. We live in the fear of the Lord now, and so therefore we do not fear the coming judgment. But listen, those in whose eyes there is no fear of God, those who are supposed to fear the coming judgment, they're blind to that reality. They don't even realize it. Right? There is no fear of God before them. How will they know? How will they find out unless you tell them? How will they know to fear Yahweh? So when they scorn and reject you for your fear of the Lord, see it as an opportunity to respond in gentleness, to adorn the gospel as you call them to the truth through your life. Preach the truth to them. It has been well said that the fear of the Lord drives out every other fear, right? That's no less true when it comes to fear of God's coming judgment. If we live in the fear of the Lord now, that drives out the fear of judgment. That's precisely the point that John makes in 1 John 4. Perfect love casts out fear, he says. Ultimately, there's only one thing that will satisfy God's coming wrath for your sin and for mine. And that's the substitutionary death of his own son. Not only should we be motivated to live in fear of the Lord because of the privilege of our salvation, but we see, secondly, that we should be motivated to live in the fear of the Lord because of the price of our salvation. Peter says in verse 18 that we must conduct ourselves. He says, conduct yourself in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And Peter here talks about our salvation using the language of redemption. If you strip away everything else in verses 18 and 19, the core thought that you're left with, right, is conduct yourself in fear. Why? Because you have been redeemed by Christ. To be redeemed is to be rescued. It is to be liberated. It is to be set free because you have been purchased. Your freedom has been bought. Right? This is an image that would have made a lot of sense to them. In a Greco-Roman context where the Romans would sometimes take, you know, conquered peoples and just make them slaves, and then their family would have to buy their freedom from Rome, they would understand exactly what it means to be redeemed. I think even more importantly, certainly in Peter's mind, would be the Old Testament background. At the Old Testament, the ladies have been working through the book of Ruth, right? And the woman of grace, they're looking at Ruth. A central theme in the book of Ruth is this idea of a kinsman redeemer. Boaz is a kinsman redeemer to Naomi. But in the Old Testament, Yahweh himself identifies himself as the redeemer of Israel. This is the book of Isaiah. Again and again, you see how Isaiah talks about God as Yahweh, your Redeemer. That imagery of God as Redeemer goes all the way back to Israel's time of slavery in Egypt. You know, God uses the language of redemption when he sends Moses. All the way back in Exodus 3, when he first sends Moses to go bring his people, to lead them out of Egypt, to set them free, God uses the language of redemption. He's going to deliver, to redeem his own people from their enslavement in Egypt. But listen, he doesn't set them free to do whatever they want, right? That's very clear. As you read through the book of Exodus, he sets them free from slavery in Egypt, and then what? Now they belong to him. They used to have to do what Pharaoh told them. Now they just do whatever they want? No. Now they do what Yahweh wants them to do. They belong to Yahweh, and he takes his ownership seriously. He has expectations of these people that he has redeemed. And he brings them to Mount Sinai. And then when he brings them there, he enters into a relationship of obligation with them. He set them free, but their freedom is qualified freedom. They're free in a very specific sense. They're free from the slavery of Egypt. They no longer suffer under the tyranny and oppression of Egyptian slavery, but they're not free in the sense that they do whatever they want. They're free in the sense that they now have a faithful, loving master, not in the sense that they have no master. Now, can you see how that works? It's a very fitting illustration for the New Testament authors when they begin to speak about our own freedom under the new covenant. God has set believers free in a very similar way. Like, we were every bit as much enslaved to our sinful past as Israel was enslaved in Egypt. And we too have been set free from that tyrannical oppression of our former slave master called sin and death. And just as in the case of Israel, our redemption doesn't mean we get to do whatever we want. You have been made free from sin, from the slavery to sin. But you've not been made free to do whatever you want to do. You are now free to do what God wants you to do. And he takes his possession seriously. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, this probably doesn't need to be said, but let me just say, not for half a second am I suggesting that we somehow earn our salvation and the approval of God through our obedience. I'm not saying that we need to obey so that we can be saved. I'm saying because we are saved, we must now obey. There's a difference there, right? The expectation for righteousness rests only on those who are already children of God. Right? So obeying doesn't get you into the family. Since you are in the family, you now have to obey. Do you understand what I'm saying? Hopefully. Okay, so having seen something of this background illustration from which Peter draws, I want you to see how he specifically develops his argument in verses 18 and 19. I think it's helpful to talk about our redemption here in verses 18 and 19 in terms of its context and its cost. Peter describes the context for our redemption in the middle of the verse where he talks about the futility of the life that we inherited from our forefathers. He uses pretty specific language there, intentional language. This idea of inheriting from your forefathers is a concept that was very familiar to Jews and even the Greco-Romans, right? There was this cultural heritage. Like we understand this even in our own culture, you know. There's a cultural heritage that is passed down to you from generation to generation. And in a Jewish context, certainly, and even in a Greco-Roman context, that was seen as a good thing. It's a noble thing that you inherit, this heritage, you know, this this legacy, you might say. But Peter flips that whole thing on its head. You know, he uses this expression that only gets used positively outside of the New Testament. He uses it negatively. He describes, this legacy as futility. Right? But he doesn't talk about the culture that we inherit. He talks about the way of life that we inherit. He changes it a little. Right? That word for way of life in the NASB is just one word. It's the word conduct. You know, how you live, your conduct, you know. And do you see how the noun, conduct, is the same as the verb, conduct? Right? In English, all we do is pronounce it differently. That's how you know it's a verb or a noun. But it's the same word in the Greek as well. This is just the noun form of the verb in verse 17, where it says, conduct yourselves in fear. Okay, but what is the conduct that we have inherited? What is the old way of life that we had? He describes it as futility. And again, this is a provocative word. It's fighting words of Peter, yeah. And the word for futility that he uses here is used all over the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe idol worship. It's vanity. It's worthless. It's air. It's empty. He describes idols. Moses describes idols as vanities. Right? This word. Emptinesses. Throughout this letter, Peter is going to give us glimpses of what this former futility of our conduct used to look like. He's already given us one example. If you look at verse 14, just a little bit earlier, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Right? What is the futile way of life we inherited? Well, it's this former lusts and ignorance. You look at chapter 2, verse 1, he says, therefore, putting aside, here's another picture of what we inherited, malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. If you look at chapter 4, verse 3, he says, for the time is already sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of, like, a lifestyle of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. That's what the vanity looks like. That's what futility looks like. Okay? Maybe you don't find yourself in any of those words. Oh, that was never me. You know, from my earliest days, I was a model Christian. You know, perfectly obedient from the start. Reading my Bible before I lost my dummy. That doesn't mean you're off the hook, okay? Paul's got you beat. Paul saw himself the same way. And yet in Philippians 3, he says that he considers all of that as rubbish. He counts all his external religious pursuits as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus his Lord. And it doesn't matter if you were the world's worst pagan or if you were the paragon of religious piety. Okay? It doesn't matter. It's all rubbish. It's all futility. It's all lust. What you need is redemption in Christ Jesus. Outside of the redemption we have in Jesus, it's vain. It cannot bring you lasting joy. It cannot save you. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were sons of disobedience. We were children of wrath. Paul says in Ephesians 2 verse 12 that we were formerly separate from Christ. We were without hope and without God in this world. But then because of his rich mercy, because of the love with which he loved us, he made us alive together with Christ. He saved us. Titus says, not because of the deeds that we have done in righteousness, but because of his great mercy. And listen, the mercy that he extended to us in our redemption came at a terrible cost to himself. It cost him the life of his one and only Son, who died on a cross so that you might have eternal life. We're going to have to wait till next week to see how Peter explains this cost of our redemption for us. Until then, I'm sure you have more than enough to chew on as you consider this wonderful privilege that we've been given to be adopted into God's family. And just a sober reminder of the despair out of which he brought each and every one of us as he called us to himself. I'm going to close with the words of the psalmist in Psalm 130. Psalm 130 says, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Yahweh. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Yahweh, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness that there is in your Son. Thank you for the redemption we get to celebrate. Thank you for the wonder that not only is our guilt taken away, but we are brought into your family. You call us your children. We get to call you Father. Not only do you save us, but you have reserved for us an eternal inheritance, which is unfading and incorruptible. You are keeping us for it. One day we will enter into the joy of our Master, your Son, our Savior. And we will rejoice with you forever. That's what you've saved us for. We praise you for the grace that you've shown us in your Son. It's in his name that we pray to you and thank you and worship you and love you. Amen.